I want to welcome you all here this morning. We're sincerely glad you could join us as we worship the Lord. And my name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's just a privilege to be before you this morning. And I just want to begin this morning with George Mueller, who lived from 1805 to 1898 in England, and was essentially known for two things. First, his orphanages, which at their peak served some 2,000 orphans, and throughout his lifetime served some 10,000 orphans. And this was during a time, we have to remember, when most orphans experienced horrible living conditions in either workhouses or on the streets. So we see this compassionate man. Second, George Mueller is one of the greatest men of prayer. It's indisputable. He never once made the needs of his ministry known to anyone except to the Lord in prayer, and only at his year-end reports would people know what those prayers were and how they were answered. In his journals, there are some 50,000 recorded instances of his prayers being answered, which is about more than 500 a year, more than one for each and every day he was alive. Truly incredible. But he also wasn't without his own struggles in prayer. Listen to these words from him. I, that is George Mueller, began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or a half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or quarter of an hour or even half an hour, I only then really began to pray. And so what we see is even this incredible man of prayer struggled with prayer, struggled in prayer, which I think many of us can identify with. Our minds wander, we don't have the words, and it feels as if our prayers either fall flat or they're just hitting the ceiling above our heads. And we can at times find our hearts unmoved, we can feel discouraged, and feel as if we are just at a loss when it comes to praying. And I just want to say to you, if you feel convicted about this, welcome to the club. And imagine having to come up here and teach about this. Because as I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you this morning. And my desire this morning is not to levy more shame and conviction, although that will come. And that is ultimately the Holy Spirit bringing that. But not to heap that up, but to show us and lead us to be a people who struggle not so much with prayer, but we struggle in prayer, to pray. And this is one of my desires for us as a church, is that we would be a people marked by prayer. And so this morning we're going to look at Acts 1, 12 through 14, and we're going to expound on that in prayer. So before we kind of dive into prayer, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, I pray this morning as we enter into this text that it would continue, you would use your word to continue to form us. That we would grow to be a people of prayer, that your word through the power of the Spirit at work in us would illuminate to convict us. We don't oftentimes like that word, but Lord, use it. Because in that, you change our hearts and our minds, and also would you use this to encourage us to pray. To see prayer as the beautiful gift that you have given to us, to encounter the power of your hand through prayer, to make our requests known to you in prayer, to adore and honor your name in prayer, to confess our sins in prayer, to express overwhelming gratitude in prayer, to experience the peace of prayer, to seek you and encounter you in prayer, to pray that this mission that you have sent us on, that you would empower and embolden us, Lord God. And so, Lord, this morning, help us to be more and more a people who indulge and relish in prayer. Amen. So Acts 1, 12 through 14, not a real long passage, but I just want to make the context clear to us. Because what we see before this is Jesus has just left his disciples with a great promise. And it kind of reminds me of Christmas, where I remember there's this one Christmas and there's this box under the tree, and I meticulously, as a little kid, peeled back the tape to see what was on the box. And I was able to kind of turn the flap and see, and it was this RC monster truck. Really cool, and so then I put the flap back down and put the tape back as best as I could. But as I knew what was coming on Christmas Day, the excitement and anticipation built up in me about this coming gift. And I think how much more here, as Jesus has told them, the gift he is going to give them is the Holy Spirit. Think of the anticipation, because here's the long-awaited promises of the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years in the making. That God's Spirit will no longer just reside in certain individuals, that it will no longer reside in certain places, such as the tabernacle or temple, but His Spirit is going to be poured out and take up residence in the hearts of all His people. And here's this promise that Jesus has said to them, that this promise is going to come true, and it's going to come true in them, that they will be among the first in just a few days to experience God's Spirit poured out. So here's this great promise. Anticipation, I'm sure. Excitement. But it's also filled with this other kind of aspect as well, because Jesus has just left them with a great commission. I think of a new job, when you start a new job, right? I remember when I was a pastor, and for this job, quite honestly, the anticipation and excitement, but also you're just overwhelmed at the task that lay before you, right? As you begin a new job, you're like, you know, I think I'll be able to do this. And I don't know that I've been able to do this perfectly, and I want to put that out there. But this isn't a new job that they've just been commissioned for. This was a new mission, a new purpose. And not only that, but a new identity. Jesus calls them witnesses. And so as witnesses, they have been entrusted with the responsibility to carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. These 11 men. How would you feel in that moment? I would feel overwhelmed. And even more so as you think that not only has Jesus left them with this promise and great commission, but Jesus has left them, their leader. And so I just want to lay out the context, because what's going on here is just, I'm sure there's a lot of confusing emotions, and we don't know exactly how they felt, but you can feel the weight, you can feel the excitement, you can feel the, oh my gosh, Jesus isn't with us, how are we going to do this? And so how do they respond? Well, how would you respond? Would it be with worry? Would it be to start going to do something? Or would it be to gather together and strategize? But what do we see in verse 12 is, in faith, they obediently returned to Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, also known as the Mount of Olives, also the place where Gethsemane was. And we see in verses 13 through 14, they gather together, and what do we see them doing? Praying. Praying. And what we see here is one of the first recordings of the life and activity of the church. And it's to pray. It's to be a people who pray. And so what we need to understand is prayer is not a last resort. Prayer is not a sentiment when we have nothing else to fill in the gap. But prayer is essential. Prayer is essential. It's a must. It's a need. We have to have it. And we see this looking back through the life of Jesus, many of the most crucial moments. What do we find him doing? He's praying. His baptism, transfiguration, and even before the cross at the Gethsemane, and even on the cross. And throughout Acts. Acts, 28 chapters. 28 chapters. And in those 28 chapters, the word for prayer, just the word, It doesn't include the recorded prayers that are uttered like Stephen's in chapter 7. Just prayer, the word, is used 31 times, more than once a chapter. It's saturated with prayer. The church saturates its mission, its life with prayer. And so we see prayer is essential. And so if the Word of God, right, is compared to bread, if the Word of God is compared to bread, right, food to sustain and nourish our lives, then prayer, I would say, is like breath. Because what else do we need at all times? What else do we need to do without ceasing? And in the same manner, if we stop breathing, it means physical death. In the same way, if we stop praying, it means spiritual suicide. It probably explains many of the struggles to flourish in our Christian walk. We're out of breath. On the other hand, if we take a moment, just do this with me. This is Caleb's participation moment. If we take a moment, I want you to take a deep breath through your nose and exhale through your mouth with me. Ready? You ready for this? We're all going to do this together. I know it's cheesy, but we're going to do this. Ready? Breathe through your nose deeply. See, as we take a deep breath physically, it causes all these physiological responses. It relaxes, it invigorates our minds and allows us to think more clearly. It alleviates the fight or flight response and it gives us a sense of peace and rest. How much more prayer? How much more prayer? To invigorate, to bring peace, to give us rest, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually, as we deeply pray. Prayer is essential. And so if prayer is essential, why do we struggle so much? Why is prayer so difficult and challenging for so many of us? Is it a lack of knowledge that maybe we don't understand enough? Say yes. Is it time? Are we too busy with work or, you know, kind of taking our children to and from events? Are there too many things going on? Yes. Do we have a lack of intentionality in it? Yes. Are there distractions, hours of time spent scrolling on phones, watching TV, entertainment, really boiling down to our own idolatry? Yes. Is it our perception of prayer? I'd say yes. But I would say it's our perception of God has such a large effect on our prayer. And let me just hang with me for a moment, because it's our perception of God. You see, we are reductionistic. We reduce things down to their lowest common denominator. Not always bad. It's not bad necessarily. And it's led to some wonderful breakthroughs. Think of medical technology, right? Huge breakthroughs have happened because we've reduced things down, but it's a double-edged sword because reductionism can also be detrimental. And I think of science, what it has done to our view of people, that what we've done is just reduced people to a collection of amino acids, which is true biblically, right? We are dust, and to dust we will return. But, biblically, people are dust, who, like other creatures, have been formed and filled with the breath of life of God. Yet we are further set apart and differentiated from other creatures and this world, and have greater worth because we are made in the image of God, and we are meant to reflect Him and His glory. You see, but we're reductionistic. We're reductionistic with relationships. And I'm going to use this example, and I hope to keep it PG, and I will, but sex. Culturally, it has been reduced to an act between two consenting adults. That's what it's been reduced to. Rather than this beautiful act reserved for a man and woman who have made vows in a covenantal marriage relationship and is a physical expression of the spiritual reality that the two have become one in God's sight. We are reductionistic when it comes to God as well. And I think we do this in our relationship, and I think sometimes unbeknownst to us. We reduce God down, and we don't even view him as like a small g God or even a king to be obeyed. We take it even further because sometimes I think what we do is instead God gets reduced down to just some commands to be obeyed. We reduce him down to just pages in a book to read. We reduce him down to just prayers that we often or that we just should utter. To tasks to be completed, to good things to do. And if this is our conception, our perception of God, we're just Pharisees. Because what it allows us to do is understand our God and control him. He's not a big G God, he's a small G God. And we wonder why our reading of Scripture is lackluster, our obedience is dead, and our prayers are lifeless, because we perceive our God as lifeless. God is little, so we pray little. Or is it that we pray little, so God is little? It's kind of the chicken or the egg. Instead, we need to correctly understand God, how truly big and magnificent and wonderful he is. And what we need to do is, in our relationship with him, is embrace this relationship. That prayer is the embracing of relationship. And so we first must embrace our relationship with God. Jesus tells us the primary way in which we are to perceive of God and to pray to God is this. And we see it throughout his life. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, he begins, Father. In the prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's in complete agony at the cup of wrath that awaits him, he begins, Father. Jesus' final words recorded for us on the cross in Luke begin, Father. You see, Jesus embraces this relationship of God as his Father. However, it wasn't just reserved for Jesus, the Son of God. Because when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he began by teaching them to pray, Our Father. You see, it's not just reserved for Jesus, it's reserved for all of those who call upon the name of Christ and are transformed by that. God is our Father. You see, along with all the other character traits and things we could talk about, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, we could talk about his glory, his holiness. But all of that is together in this picture of God as our Father. That all of that is packaged in this image of God as our Father, which tells us that he intimately wants to be with his children. See, we are his children. And we have to realize God as Father was a new perception, a new radical understanding of God for the Jews, because it speaks to the kind of intimate relationship we can have with God. And that's what Jesus brings us. Because if God is our Father, then we are his children. And we are his children because we are adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. And if we have a low view of that, then we're going to have a low view of God. You see, in God as our Father, he is the perfect Father. He's perfect in his care. He's perfect in his discipline. He's perfect in his goodness. He's perfect in his giving. He's perfect in his taking. He's perfect in his love. And as the perfect, like any loving father, he wants to hear from his children. Brandon mentioned Isaiah this grand scene, if you go there in Isaiah 8, where Isaiah goes before the throne room of God, and there the angels are singing. And that's right, our God is great. He's majestic. He is transcendent. But for us, the image is when we enter that throne room because of Jesus, what he says to us is not, you sinner. He says to us, come here, my child. Sit in my lap. Tell me, what is it? That's the image. And so when we pray, he truly, fully listens. You see, we need to capture this picture of a compassionate Father who invites us and wants us to pray because he wants to hear from his children. And so we have a compassionate Father. But Jesus goes on Matthew 6, right, the Lord's Prayer, to teach more about prayer, saying, Our Father in heaven. Now, heaven can refer to the spiritual place, but can also refer to the power or status and position of someone. So it's not just saying where God dwells, but it also is saying that God is the head honcho. He is the top dog, the top of the pecking order. He is the king who stands above all else. And as this king, Psalm 153:3 says this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, as Job is speaking to God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, God. This should bring us greater comfort. This should cause us to pray more, because not only is our Father compassionate and hears our prayers, but he is also our Father in heaven who is capable of answering our prayers. And what this should lead us to in our lives is we pray with humility. Because we do approach the God who is enthroned in heaven. And also we can approach him not because of our pride and what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And you see, it elevates the work of Christ even more. But the only reason we're there is because of him and his grace and mercy. So we should pray with humility. We should pray with boldness. Because God, our Father, hears us, and he can do something. He's capable to do something. And so as we pray, the first relationship we must embrace is God as our compassionate and capable Father in heaven. And this is often how we think of prayer, right? Simply this individualistic act, right? Jesus, we see him, he would go off alone and pray. Matthew 6:6 tells us not to be like the hypocrites, so we are to pray in private. But prayer isn't limited to an individualistic act. And yeah, we're not supposed to be like the hypocrites to draw attention to ourselves, but we are to pray together. You see, because prayer also embraces our relationship with each other, the church. Just look at verses 13 through 14. Here we have the 11 apostles, it says in 13, who went into the upper room. And then verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So these 11 apostles are praying, but they're not also alone. It says together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we have the 11 apostles. We have the women, which could be those, the women who followed Jesus throughout his ministry. Could also refer to the wives of the apostles. Or it could just be both. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And we see all of these are coming together with one accord to pray. To pray. So we are embrace this community, this corporate prayer. Also, if we go back to Jesus and his teaching, look at the Lord's Prayer again. Just look at that. Look at the pronouns there. It's not my Father, right? It's our Father. Not give me this day my daily bread. It's give us our day, our daily bread. You see, it is corporate. We are to embrace each other. And even Jesus, what we see, didn't go it alone, as we find passages of him praying with his disciples. And you think of his most desperate moment of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is about to drink the cup of wrath from God for our sin. Who do we see with him? He brings his disciples with for the purpose of them to pray. So what we see is Jesus didn't go it alone, and neither did the disciples in the early church. They constantly gathered together in prayer. Peter's in prison, and he's set free miraculously by an angel. It's just it's kind of a funny passage in many ways, because after he's freed, he goes to the home where he knows thinks the believers are gathered. And this woman comes to the gate to see Peter. And she's like, oh my gosh, Peter's been set free from the prison. And she runs back to go get everybody else, leaving Peter at the gate. And what does he find out? They've been praying. And I'm sure they've been praying for Peter, because here's an answer to prayer. And they leave him at the gate. Anyway, but you see them praying together. And so we are not meant to do this alone. And nor are we alone, because if we are adopted as sons and daughters of God our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, as believers, those who have placed our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that makes us brothers and sisters. And you see that throughout the letters Paul writes. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. You see, And we are united together by a greater bond than the blood that runs through our veins. Because we, brothers and sisters, are joined together by the blood of Christ that was spilled for us on the cross. That unites us. You see, and God our Father in his eternal wisdom has given us each other, the church. And we are to pray with, and we are to pray for one another. So prayer is essential. And in prayer, we are to embrace our relationship with God our Father, praying to God, and we are to embrace our relationship with one another, our brothers and sisters, the church. We are to pray together. Now, it kind of comes to this point of two practical questions. How should we pray, and how do we grow in prayer? And I don't want to be legalistic in this, but these are things that I have found helpful in my own growth. And not only that, but these are things that George Mueller found helpful. And it wasn't just George Mueller, but this is something that has happened throughout the generations of the church. The first thing is I think it would be helpful for us to study, like to know it in a deep way, to also memorize and pray the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus' example to us. And so why would we not want to have that ingrained into our minds, our hearts, our souls, that it would just pour forth from us? So that when we're thinking about, Lord, I just want to pray to you, or Lord, look at this magnificent thing, we know the way in which to frame that in order to glorify God in our lives, to enter into his throne room and give him the glory. I think another thing, and this is the one that George Mueller and has been throughout generations, is read Scripture and then pray the Scripture. I have a book up here called Praying the Bible. This is not a new idea. It goes back to George Mueller. It goes back to the Middle Ages, and I'm sure it goes back even to that. It's simply to read Scripture and then pray that Scripture. And so if you want to grow in prayer, just know that this book is up here, and it's for anyone who wants it. So read Scripture and pray Scripture. And then here's a helpful framework for how we pray. It's called Acts. I think it's fitting. We're in the book of Acts. And I often will combine this idea of Acts with number two, to read Scripture and pray Scripture. This will be the formula kind of for what I use oftentimes. And the first is adoration, right? And all we're doing in adoration is, God, this is who you are. This is how majestic, how great, how wonderful you are. Right? It's worship of God. It's seeing his character, who he is, or what he has done, and elevating that and praising him for it. Confession. We confess our sins. Thanksgiving, we simply thank God, right? Supplication, and this tends to be probably 95% of our prayers. And I think we can move out into those other areas and grow in those other areas as we practice it. But supplication, and I think there's three main areas we pray for supplication, and there's a fourth I'm going to add at the end. But the first is provision, that God would provide. And you see these in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us today our daily bread. Also that he would pardon, forgive us our sins, right? And protection. Lead us not into temptation, right? We are to pray for these things. And so these are just kind of helpful guidelines for us in our prayer. Now, how can we grow in prayer? Well, we can study Scripture. Because in that God has revealed himself to us, and through Scripture we also know that he continues to speak to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates the text, reveals the text and what it means to us. And so as God speaks to us, the natural response is to speak back. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you're just talking and then you're like, right? If we have a relationship with God, there's a conversation that occurs. Right? So we study Scripture, we meditate on it, and we pray in response to that. Community. Community. The church. This is huge. Because whether you're mature or immature, we have prayer to give to God, right? And I always love prayers of people who say, you know, I'm not really good at praying, but they're concise, and it's like, I could grow in that. And then you have other people who are just so deeply ingrained in prayer, and you're like, I want more of that. And no matter where we're at, our prayers are to be lifted up to God, and as those prayers are said, to lift each other up, to encourage one another, right? To spur each other on to love and good works as we gather together, as we pray together. So we study Scripture. We're in community together. I would also encourage this. Read good theology books. And here are two of them that I would just, they're pretty simple. Those are not complicated, and really theology really isn't all that complicated. But read good theology books, because what it does is it gives you frameworks. It gives you words in which to use. It gives you vocabulary in which to praise God and his name for. It leads you to understand who God our Father truly is and his plan of salvation that he brought through Jesus Christ, and who Jesus Christ really is and what he's done and who the Holy Spirit is and what he's doing in our lives, and it allows us to lift those things up to the Lord. So read good theology books. Read good books about prayer. Okay, here's two. And just know this, John on, I'm going to butcher that name, Onwuchekwa, John Onwuchekwa. I read that book before doing this, and there were helpful ideas in there, but it just reiterated and refreshed much of what I'm preaching and much of what I've prayed in the past and known about. Right? So read good books. And remember, if you need one, there's one up here. Just come and grab it. Okay? Spend time in prayer with others. Again, community. And what I would say is take deep breaths together. Take deep breaths together. Pray, write out your prayers, journal, say them out loud. If you want to grow in prayer, just pray. 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 And so we are to embrace God as our Father. We are to embrace this community. Now I just want to turn back to verse 14. Because it says this. That all these people are gathered together. We have the apostles, the women, Mary, his his brothers. It says this, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. All these with one accord. And that means more than just praying together in the same physical space they occupied. But they were praying together in heart, some translated as mind, in one mind. And it's a shared attitude that they had. It was that they were in harmony in the prayers they were praying. And what we see is their focus wasn't themselves, but their focus was on God and His mission. And this needs to be a prayer we grow in. You see, we need to prayer embraces the mission that God has given to us. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only." And he's speaking of his disciples there. "But also for those who will believe me through their word." So he's praying for those who don't even know him yet, who haven't even come to Jesus yet. He's praying that the mission of God, his gospel message, would go through his disciples to those who are far from him, and that those who don't know him would come to know him. Listen to Jesus as he prays his last prayer, uses his last breaths. In Luke 23, 34, "Father," and what does he pray as he's dying? "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Right? He prays for forgiveness for those sinners around him who have placed him on the cross, that he would die. Listen to the prayers of the church in Acts 4:29 that we'll get to some time from now. And now they pray about God's sovereignty and how all the things that happened to Jesus were in line with God's purpose and their adoring, right? Adoration to God. And they get to this point and they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," that are those who are threatening them, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And then we come to Stephen's final words in 7:59 as they were stoning Stephen. He called out to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, their focus wasn't themselves. It wasn't all about themselves. It wasn't all about what was going on in their world, but their prayers were focused on God and His plan and His purpose and His mission. And so what I say to us, Christian, is let our prayers be filled with urgency for the gospel to go forth in boldness, so that sinners who are far from God would come to know the forgiveness of sins, that they not only would come to know it, but they would be forgiven of their sins as they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And let these prayers be uttered from our lips from today and until our final breaths, as Jesus and Stephen showed us. So Christian, let us be a people of prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord, our Father in heaven, help us to struggle in prayer. Help us to breathe deeply in prayer, to meditate upon your scriptures and turn those things back to you in adoration and praise as you speak to us. Help us to meditate on who you are. Meditate on what you are like and what you have done so that we can embrace you more as our Father in heaven, who is worthy of our adoration and praise, to worship you for all that you are. Help us to be a people of one accord, that our prayers would be marked by a focus and emphasis on you, God, and the mission that you have placed before us. That we would be bold in our mission to proclaim the gospel good news to those around us, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our friends, our family, Lord God, that we'd seek to bring this good news, this beautiful good news to others that they may know the beautiful relationship they can have with you as their God and Father. And that they would come to know this through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord and Savior, and that their lives would be transformed. Lord, thank you for this time, and continue to impress in our hearts and help us, lead us, guide us, convict us, encourage us, and use each of us in each other's lives to pray, to be a people of prayer. Amen.